Righteousness Without the Law. And here's Scott Mitchell.
Please turn to Romans chapter 3. I've been thinking about how often it is that saved individuals, or maybe I should just say people that profess to be Christians, not to try to characterize them too much, how they have grown up in a teaching, regardless of where, that has them believing that their salvation is somewhat tenuous. In other words, that they could do something so bad or so wrong that they could slip from their position in Christ and actually become unsaved or lost or whatever. And you'll find this is more prevalent than perhaps you would realize if you're not around it. And sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it's a matter of people will claim once saved, always saved, as they say, and yet also teach, but if you were truly saved, you know, and so they kind of get around it. And I don't mean to characterize any one person's beliefs, because there's several out there that actually have taught that. I myself have heard it even growing up. And so I want to try to set to rest by the Scriptures what we can say, what we can understand about all that. In Romans chapter 3, keep in mind that as Paul writes this letter to these Romans, he's writing to religious people. And as a matter of fact, they actually have a faith in something that he praises. Maybe I should do this as a preamble. Turn to chapter 1. And just for a little bit of context, he says in verse 8, Romans 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Then, do these Romans have a faith? Yes, they do. Their faith is, he doesn't particularly go into detail of what their faith is, but I can glean from the Scriptures that it is most likely the gospel of God. Excuse me. In verse 1 there, let me do this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now watch the parenthesis. Which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What that is telling you is that the term the gospel of God is actually defined by Paul in verse 3. It concerns his Son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David, in other words, as a Jew, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. So the gospel of God has something to do with the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the seed of David, and God made him to be the Son of God, or he is the Son of God. God proved it to be so by the resurrection of the dead. If I had to guess, I would say that's the faith they had according to Romans chapter 1. That these Romans to whom Paul writes knew that much about it, because the way he states the letter and begins it, it indicates that they are aware of this. All right? But then I know that there's something they don't know. If I come down in chapter 1, he says in verse 11, "For I long to see you." Paul had never seen these Romans at the time he wrote it. "I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Then that tells me that they did not yet have a mutual faith. In other words, their faith was in the fact that they believed Jesus to be the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead. But there was something they also were trusting in, we're going to see in just a moment, that was keeping them from having the same faith that Paul had. The mutual faith. He said, "I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." They weren't established in this other faith, apparently. In fact, he says in verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then it appears to me that it was the gospel of Christ that they did not yet know at Rome. They knew the gospel of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and God proved it by raising Him from the dead. And apparently they had a faith in that. Just as we talked about last hour, they were believing in the name of Jesus, but they don't know about Him dying for their sins. And that's the gospel of Christ. We'll get to that verse shortly here. But he says, I long to see you. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He apparently had not yet preached that gospel there. They had a faith in something, but they had not yet been established in the gospel he longed to preach unto them. What was the problem at Rome? Look in chapter 2. And again, I'm going backwards. I wanted to start in 3, but I realized I should probably lay a bit of a foundation. And notice these individuals. And you're going to read, when I read this phrase, you're going to think he's talking to Jews. Look in verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Before I go any further, let me tell you, Paul's actually writing to Gentiles. That seems a little confusing, doesn't it? Hold your finger there in Romans chapter 2 for just a moment and turn to Romans chapter 11. And let me see if I can clear that up. And it may be that I've given you a key to this in the first hour when we talked about Acts chapter 8. But in Romans 11, verse 13, Paul writes and says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." By the way, none of the 12 were ever called the apostle of the Gentiles. They were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul was the one sent to the Gentiles. And he's writing to these Gentiles. Well, go back to Acts chapter 2. How then can he say, "Behold, thou art called a Jew"? There's only one way I'm aware of that you can call a Gentile a Jew. And that's if he got circumcised. Which we're going to find out was what these men did. He could be called a Jew. He wasn't born a Jew. But he can be called a Jew through this conversion, if you will. And that's what we were talking about earlier last hour, what a proselyte was. A proselyte made the full conversion from Gentile to Jew through the act of circumcision. Now, these are Gentiles then, who apparently, at least some, were proselytes. Because he said, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Watch with me, verse 17, chapter 2. "And restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of truth in the law." You know what I know about these Gentiles now? They know the law. The average ordinary garden variety Gentile didn't know anything about the law except the law of Rome, and didn't know who the God of Abraham and Isaac were, and could have cared less. These were not that kind of Gentile. These Gentiles rested in the law, which means they were doing the things contained in the law, boasting in them, boasting of God in their connection to the law. They would have been Gentiles that had come to God through the Jew. In every city where there was a synagogue, Jews met every Sabbath. And a Gentile that was curious enough could come to that synagogue, hear the word preached about the God of Israel, learn that the Gentiles were cursed unless they served Israel, then they could partake in His promises and get a blessing. And some Gentiles said, sounds good to me. So they feared God. And in this case, they went so far as to actually become a Jew through circumcision. Look with me down in verse 25. Paul writes, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Then were these men circumcised? Yes, they were. But Paul's trying to show them, you got it all wrong here. You think that by keeping the law, you're a Jew in your and you're in good with God. You've gone to all this trouble, even so much that you boast in your circumcision, and I mean in the fact that they could be called a Jew. So first he said, I thank God for your faith that you have. Now he's saying, but you're on shaky ground on this other area. You're resting in the law and you're boasting in it, but it's not going to do you any good. So I can apply this thinking in a very real sense to the Christian religious world who, like these Gentiles that are called a Jew, might be boasting in the law or worse, resting in it, believing that the law and keeping of the law, doing good, being good, keeping commandments, whatever, sacraments, ordinances, any of those things, were a part of their salvation. Now, when we get to Romans chapter 3, that's the hard, cold slap in the face to the religious person, whether they're the Jew of Paul's day, or the Gentile called a Jew, or the religious person today who does not understand that gospel that Paul longed to impart to the Romans, and he did so through the writing of this letter. So what does he say there? Look in verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? And by we, he means Jews, better than they, meaning Gentiles. I'm skipping some to get to the point. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All right, that's a pretty clear statement. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. We're all under sin. And he's talking about the fact that we were all born with a sin nature that you inherited from your parents, who got it from their parents, all the way back to Adam. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And folks, that's a hard pill to swallow. A religious person could hear these verses and amen it all day long, but deep in their heart they're thinking, yeah, you, not me. Which these Gentiles here might have been thinking. These, behold, thou art called a Jew. They were making their boast about something they were doing. They thought they were better than those other Gentiles that worshipped idols, and certainly in their mind they were. But Paul just knocked the foundation right out from under their feet by saying, they're all under sin. There's none good, no, not one. That means you too. That means me. That means these here. That means anybody. Because he just mentioned two categories of men, Jews and Gentiles, and that covers everybody. So when he says, there is none good, no, not one, there is none righteous, he means all of those two categories. When was there a time when you realized you weren't any good? I don't mean you don't ever do good things. I mean, like Christ said about if the son of a heathen asked for a bread, his father wouldn't give him a serpent, and on and on. I mean, you are capable of doing good by your neighbor and good by your children and your wife or spouse or whatever. Those kind of things. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about as it relates to the law. Paul said if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Hold on there in Romans chapter 3 and turn to Galatians. Galatians, which is right after 2 Corinthians, which is right after 1 Corinthians. And look with me in chapter 3. We'll come back to Romans 3 in just a moment. Notice with me in Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now you, even if you could stand up right now and recite the Ten Commandments, you can't recite all things written in the book of the law to do them. And I guarantee you, we've broken several of them today. Either in the clothes you're wearing, if you've mixed garment fabrics, because you weren't supposed to do that under the law, or in how far you traveled to get here, because you're only supposed to travel a Sabbath day's journey, right? And for those that came from Canyon and New Braunfels and everything else, well, you just broke the law. I'm sorry. Or what about what you had for breakfast? Anybody have sausage or bacon? Broke the law. Well, my point is you couldn't begin to recite all 600-some-odd commandments to keep them. But this verse tells me that you're cursed if you don't keep every one. Which tells me that the purpose of the law wasn't for you to keep. Verse 11 says, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." I just wanted you to see that much of it to understand that the law was not given to justify you. And Paul's about to make that abundantly clear back in Romans chapter 3. Now, what was the point of the law? Well, let's go back where we left off in verse 13, after he's convinced us that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Amongst all these, which is everybody, he says in verse 13, Romans 3:13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher," which is a grave. And imagine what an open grave must smell like. "With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." An asp is a venomous snake. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known." And you want to know why? Because of verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He just described the legacy and history of man. And I realize man is capable of doing great things. We can build wonderful buildings, architecture, art, literature, science. Great gains have been made. And yet, the legacy of man is still bloodshed, war, disease, hatred, crime. And the reason why? No fear of God. I mean, if men truly feared God, they'd be afraid to do things that were wrong. So, first of all, he just put all these people in the same category with the worst offenders. And that means you and me included. The most religious Gentile that calls himself a Jew here is among those that are no good, that are none righteous, and everything else. That's the thing that people hate about the gospel of Christ. You know that? It levels the playing field. Approaching it from two different angles, the religious person hates this gospel because he doesn't like the idea of being in fellowship with the likes of you. The likes of these that are no good. Because see, they think they're good. The unbeliever hates this gospel because he doesn't like the idea of accountability and that he can't do anything except go through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to gain salvation. And so man is doing everything in his power from both angles. From the atheistic point of view to the religious point of view, to hide or eliminate this gospel. Well, look what Paul says in verse 19. Why then is there a law? Why are there commandments? He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law," watch, "that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And now you know why the law was given, where you're concerned. Now, Israel was given the commandments and everything else and had it for 1,500 years, and as we saw Stephen say, did not keep it, back when we studied Acts chapter 7. They had the law and they did not keep it. Why? Because it was given to stop their mouth. But the religious leaders of Israel said, Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not like that publican over there. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the publican would not so much as look unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Christ said, that man went down justified rather than the other. The religious man boasted in his righteousness because he thought he could keep the law. The publican knew what he was. He saw that the law was something he could never keep. And you know what it did? It stopped his mouth. It shut him up and made him beg for mercy. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. You couldn't keep the commandments to get saved. It's done its job when it's convinced you that you need a Savior. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That's the lawful use of the law. To show a man his need, his condition as a sinner, and his need for a Savior. He said the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous, for the ungodly, for whoremongers, for adulterers, for murderers, and on and on and on, there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So really, America's got it all backwards. The Ten Commandments ought to be posted on every public building. To show, of course, you know, it's never going to happen, but it should be. To show individuals who they really are. I suspect that might be why they don't want it posted on any public buildings. Because they read, thou shalt not covet, and they realize they're a lawbreaker. They read, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and no other idols and everything, and they realize that they're idolaters. And they don't like being reminded what they are. But for the man that has the wisdom enough to fear God and realize that it's true, and that he is not righteous, and that there is none good, and that the law makes him guilty before God, then the next two words are the most beautiful words in the world to him. Verse 21, but now. That was then. That's the way it has been. The law shut the mouth, stopped the mouth, made you guilty, and showed you the knowledge of sin, showed you what you are. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's fascinating to me how many people know that verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and yet stand in judgment against that guy over there because he's bad. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen, brother. Well, that's you too. Well, now hold on a second. No, that's all of us, see. Puts us all in the field. Maybe that's why Paul was talking about making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That word fellowship, I've never found a better definition than what Brother Moore taught me about fellows in a ship. You know, the Titanic sinks, and out come the lifeboats, and it ought not to matter what your first class, second class, third class ticket says. Everybody at that point is dying in the water, and they need to be saved. That ship sinking equalized everybody. The richest man there wasn't going to buy his way out of drowning. Save somebody, come and save him. You know, and he couldn't pay for that. That just had to happen. But what's funny is, I understand in the movie The Titanic, I don't know if it truly happened this way or not, but one of the points they tried to make was there was no room in some of the lifeboats for the poor people. Oh, sorry, we don't have any more room. Oh, there's John Astor. Well, we can let him in. He's one of us. You know what that typifies to me? Religion. Religion says, become one of us, insert name there, and God will save you. But the Bible says you're none good, God will save you. Religion says, you've got to keep these traditions, these ordinances, and God will accept you. The Bible says, aren't none of you accepted except in Christ Jesus. So we've got to all get rid of our pride, see, and realize that there's an unrighteous, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That means I can't boast in any of the things that I do claiming that that's how I have God's righteousness. I can only boast in what Jesus Christ did for me. Every one of you in this room that is saved are saved by trusting that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. And if you've done that, whether you know it or not, you have God's righteousness. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation on you. You've become dead to the law, and the law has no effect on you anymore. You can go break it, but it's not going to change what you are in Christ. You can go rob a bank, and you'll probably go to jail for it, but it will not affect your salvation. Because you stand before God judicially declared righteous. Regardless of what you do in your body, this all took place 2,000 years ago. You cannot undo it. You can be a very poor example, and you can do harm to people and end up in prison, and your sin will find you out in this life. But when you stand before God, He sees you in His Son. Now, you may lose rewards for the things you do at the judgment seat of Christ, but you could never lose the salvation that you have in Christ. And here's why. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that's a big word, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And you know what I see men do with that? Men say, well, see, all your past sins are covered up to the point you get saved. But if you sin after you've gotten saved, or if you continue in sin, or whatever they might put it as, then God will bust you back down to the rank of a private, you know. And you get lost again. Well, that's their interpretation of the verse, but that's not what the verse says. How do I know what the verse says? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. Paul's referring to something that's clearly laid out in the book of Hebrews. You want to look at that? Hold on there to Romans 3 and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. See, we don't have to guess. If you've got an authorized 1611 Bible, you can look it up and you can see. He said that, I'll get back to this word propitiation in a minute, but he said to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so men would have you believe, well, God puts up with all those sins you did till you get saved, and then from that point on, He's not going to tolerate any more sin. And boy, would we all be in a heap of trouble if that were true. But Hebrews chapter 9 says this. In verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, and that's what we were talking about, redemption through His blood, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What's he talking about there? What is the First Testament? It's the law. What happened when a man broke the law? What was required of him under the commandments? To offer a sacrifice. That's right. And so the man broke the law, and he brought his sin offering to the priest. And what did that sin offering do for him? What did it give him? Forgiveness of sins? Remission. What's the difference? Remission is temporary. Why couldn't he have remission for it? He said, because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins in chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But, he said back in chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So they got remission of sins through the offering of a blood sacrifice, but not the taking away. Why? Wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. What blood would be needed to take away sins? The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So there were remission of sins under the Old Covenant, under the First Testament, for all those years through the blood sacrifices offered until Jesus Christ offered Himself by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions which were under the First Testament. In other words, His death took care of all those sins that had been remitted all those years, but that could not be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 3. That's not hard. Go back to Romans 3 and look at it again. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'll get into that some more. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He's talking about those sins that were remitted in the past under the law are now done away with. And for you, they're blotted out. Why? Because He's a propitiation. Now there's that big word. You know what that means? The satisfactory sacrifice. It's a shame we've lost some of these great words to our modern English, you know. That means that Jesus Christ's blood was sufficient to take away sins. Not animals. That wouldn't do it. That could only give remission. But for Christ to be crucified on your behalf, that sacrifice was pleasing to God. It paid the wages of sin, which is death. And God was satisfied with that payment and proved it by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Look in Romans chapter 4 there for just a moment. He was talking about the faith of Abraham and about how his faith was imputed for righteousness. And in verse 23 of Romans 4, he says, now it was not written for his sake alone, talking about Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it, righteousness, that's what he's talking about in verse 22, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I can say without doing harm to the verse because of the word for. And if you're from the South, especially Texas, you don't have a problem understanding that one. Because if I was to like slap you in the face, you might say, what'd you do that for? And that's right. It's bad grammar, but it's right. Because you mean is, what was the cause that you hit me? Well, that's what the word for means here. Verse 25, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. Because you have, for. That's the idea. He was delivered for our offenses. Why? Because we committed offenses. And was raised again for our justification. Why? Because we have been justified. And the raising of Him from the dead proves that every single sin that you have ever committed, ever will commit, and all the ones that were past, not your past, but under the First Testament, have been forgiven. And He raised Him from the dead to prove that. We have been justified, which means rendered to a state of not guilty. It doesn't mean innocent. I used to laugh when I was a court reporter because we'd take civil trials, and civil cases, and a verdict isn't rendered guilty or not guilty. A verdict is rendered in favor of or against the defendant or the plaintiff or whatever. And so every now and then you get a foreman that didn't know any better and say, we'd find the plaintiff not guilty. And it's just misapplication of terms. It's a criminal trial where they're rendered not guilty. You notice they never say innocent. I mean, if they do, that's a misspeak. Nobody's innocent, but you can be not guilty. Well, we're not guilty before God. Why? Because the law that condemned us has been taken out of the way. So nobody can hold anything against you. Yes, you can lie to me, and I can hold that against you in a physical sense, but God won't hold it against you as a saved individual because you have His righteousness. That's worth shouting for, folks. That's worth praising God and serving God to know that there is nothing you could ever do that can separate you from the love of God. Back in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Verse 26, I'm sorry. After calling Him the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice, Paul says, talking about but now, we're still in the but now, the good news, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, meaning God's, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. Now therein comes the the catch. Do you believe? See, back in Romans verse 20, chapter 3, verse 22, we read these words, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." Now, there's two categories. This righteousness of God has been made available to all. It is unto all. No difference. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter anymore. That was the case back in Matthew 10. But it's not the case here. Under this gospel that Paul is preaching, the gospel of Christ, it is unto all, which means that anybody can have God's righteousness. But it is upon all them that believe. See, the person who will not believe does not have God's righteousness. His sins have been paid for. His sins have been forgiven. But if he will not receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he does not have the righteousness of God, and therefore, sin is not his problem. See, that's the fascinating thing. Most of the world, both religious and non-religious, live under the impression that you must be good enough. And if you're bad or sinful, God won't accept you. But what they fail to understand is all men have been forgiven all trespasses. It's not effective until you believe it, but it is the case before God. So that if a person died and ended up in hell, they would not be there because of their sins, because Christ already paid for them. That's why that word propitiation is so beautiful. He paid the debt. Like we sang, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's true. That's true of the unbeliever too. But he does not have God's righteousness because he will not trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, believing that he died for his sins. These religious Gentiles at Rome believed in the name of the Son of God, but they didn't trust that he died for their sins. And that's why Paul is writing to them. They're making their rest in the law, their religiousness. But there had never come the time when they understood that the law doesn't serve any purpose for them any more than to show them that they're sinners. They thought by keeping the law they were just before God. Paul says, no, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The only way you could end up in hell today is because of unbelief. You could go commit the most heinous act and it will not change the fact that Jesus Christ died for that sin 2,000 years ago. Because he knew you were going to commit it before you were ever born. What can take place is you end up in the electric chair for some horrible crime, and in society you would pay for that, but the thing that would send you to hell would be unbelief. Nobody is in hell right now since Paul because of their sins. They're there because of unbelief. And it might be because they were so religious that they would not let go of their religious traditions and simply trust in the finished work of Calvary's cross. Or they just never believed in Him, period. So, when was the day that you trusted? I'm not talking about knowing the date necessarily, because sometimes we don't remember dates. At least I don't. But I remember the day of my salvation. I remember being in a dorm room in Nashville, Tennessee, in the summer, listening to a Bible tape by Brother E.C. Moore. And the title of the tape was Lost Believers. And he was talking about me. I don't know if he knew me at the time, but he was talking to me. Because he was talking about people that had believed in Jesus Christ historically, that He was the Son of God, that He died on a cross, and all those things, raised from the dead, but had never trusted in Him as their own Savior. See, I thought I was a good guy because I wasn't bad like the guy next door to me, you know, who played his music too loud and he drank too much beer and all that stuff. So I didn't do those things, so I figured I was better than him, so I had a better chance of being saved, you know, until I saw this. There's none righteous, no, not one. I was no different than that man before God. Before men's eyes I was different, but that didn't count, see, because God's not going to take a poll from you to determine whether or not I should go to heaven. He's going to ask one simple question. Who's your Savior? And I'll be able to answer that, Jesus Christ. Why should I let you into heaven? Because He died for my sins, was buried and raised again. When was there a time in your life when you trusted Him? If you can't remember a day, and I'm talking about a date, but if you can't remember a time when you realized that you too were a sinner, that you weren't any good, and you called on Jesus Christ to save you, then you have a testimony. It doesn't matter where you were, how you did it. You didn't have to walk an aisle, although you may have. You didn't have to stand up and pray a sinner's prayer, although you may have. What I'm interested in is knowing that you did trust. If you cannot remember the time that you did that, why don't you do it now? And you don't have to come up front to do any of that. Although if you felt like it would make you feel better, I wouldn't stop you from coming. What I'm interested in is that you know in your heart that you're saved. And that you've turned your salvation over to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 2 Timothy, I think, or maybe 1 Timothy, I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. When did you commit your salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ and treat it as if it were you were standing over the edge of hell and you so trusted that what He did would save you that you'd just jump right off, not fearing the flames below because He said He's died for your sins and you trust that totally and completely? Why don't you do that right now if you never have? Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to You for the truth of the fact that the righteousness of God is made manifest unto all, and it's upon all them that believe. Every one of us in here that is saved at this moment knows that if we were to die today, we would spend eternity in heaven based upon what our Savior Jesus Christ did for us. If there is somebody in here that does not have that peace of knowing with all certainty that if they died today for some reason, they would not be in heaven with You, I pray that right now they would trust Him, trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, trusting in the fact that all their sins are paid for, and receive Him as Lord, and put their faith in what He did at Calvary's cross. We're justified by the faith of Christ, not by how much we are faithful, but by how faithful He was. The work has been done. The cross was 2,000 years ago. It is finished. We simply need to rest in the salvation that is freely ours. If anybody here will just trust Christ as their Savior, they can be saved before they walk out this door and know forever that they'll spend eternity with the Lord. I pray that be their hope. I pray that be what they say in their heart. And I pray that You would keep each one of us through the Word of God this week until we gather together again. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. And pray it's a blessing to each one. We ask it in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.